It's hard to believe that I've been gone. I haven't been back on the property here at Ambassador for about 10 years. And, you know, my wife and I, this past year, we celebrated 10 years of marriage. I've been at my church that I'm at now as a youth pastor for 10 years. And people, Brother Scoble, people look at me and they say, "You've been married for 10 years? They think, "You're not old enough to be married for 10 years. I remember when I used to work at McDonald's down in Shelby. I was a manager there at McDonald's down at the Cleveland Mall. And I remember one time a lady, she asked to see the manager. I said, "I am the manager." She said, "You don't look old enough to be the manager." Anyway, don't worry about it. I got married when I was 8 years old. So anyway, I am glad that be able to be here. And my wife, would you just stand just a second? This is my wife, Christy. Yeah, she loves this. Yeah, she loves standing in front of people. Thank you. That's my wife, Christy. And we have a 2-year-old son named Tommy. Without getting into a long story, I'm very grateful in a very special way to the Lord for my son. My wife and I wanted to have children and didn't have children for a number of years. We tried to have children and really for about 7 years just tried and prayed and wept over it and went to the doctors and was getting checked out and all these things. And, you know, after 5 years of trying to have children, not having children, after 5 years, you start to get nervous. And after 7, we were pretty discouraged about that. And we just prayed and had people all around praying for us, family, friends, people in the church praying for us. And one day, we were actually looking into the option of the possibility of adopting. And we had everything lined up. We had gone to the different classes and different things that you need to do to get lined up for adoption. Even in a financial way, the Lord had provided up for us financially to adopt. And we sat down one day. I believe it was either April 1st or April 2nd. It was right the first or second day of April. And I said to my wife, I said, "You know, we need to really decide if we're going to do this. Are we going to adopt or what are we going to do?" And I said, "Why don't we just give it one more month? And we'll just continue praying and just give it one more month. And just, you know, at the end of the month, if we still feel like God is in this, then we'll go through with it. We'll start the procedures." And it was, I think, 31 days later, my wife took a pregnancy test and it came back positive. And I said, "Throw it away. It's broken. Do it again tomorrow." And she did it again tomorrow. And I'll be honest with you, I was like, you know, Abraham and Sarah, where she was laughing. I didn't believe it. I really didn't. I said, "Not until we go to the doctor and they tell you you're pregnant." But sure enough, the Lord was good to us and he blessed us. And my son, he's great. He did something just about a week and a half ago. He did something for the first time. He's got orange hair, you know, bright orange hair. He walks around. He's only about 1 foot tall, but he walks around. My wife was in a Bible study at church downstairs. And so my son, Tommy, was up in my office with me. And I was on the phone actually with Brandon Lawrence. I was on a good friend of mine, graduate from here, Brandon Lawrence. I was on my cell phone with Brandon, and behind me, the church phone was ringing, and my son's there playing with his Matchbox cars or whatever he was doing. And I really didn't want to get off my phone call. And so I just kept on talking, but the church phone was ringing. Everyone was downstairs at the ladies' Bible study. This was just on an off day. And I didn't pick it up. So my son, for the first time, he just reached over. I guess he was getting annoyed. He was getting aggravated. He just reached over, he picks up the phone, he goes, "Hi, people!" Oh. I told Brandon, I was like, "Hold on a second." I was like, "Hello?" It was the church accountant. And then I've been trying to, you know, periodically throughout the week, you know, I'll sit down with my son, and before he goes to bed, I'll read the Bible with him, you know, his own little picture Bible with him, and we try to learn some things, and he looks at the pictures and memorizes, you know, the faces of all the different characters of the Bible. You know, he's only 2 years old. He doesn't really understand all the deep theological things. He pointed to a picture of a man, and he goes, "God." And I was like, "No, that's not God. That's a man." Because I've taught him man and woman and boy and girl, and he knows the difference. But he said, "God." I said, "No, that's not God." I said, "Tommy, God is..." No, God, God is a spirit. Like, he's 2 years old. And so then I got the idea. I went to the New Testament. I pointed at Jesus. I said, "That's Jesus. He knows Jesus." I said, "Jesus is God." He's like, "Jesus, God." I'm like, "Right." Then I pointed to the picture where there was Jesus on the cross. And I understand he doesn't know all this, but I said, "Jesus died on the cross for our sins." And he doesn't know what Jesus cross sins. He doesn't know what any of that means. I said, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. I said, sin is when you disobey. He goes, sin. I said, sin is when you hit Amy, in the, his little friend in the nursery, said, sin is when you hit Amy. He goes, sin. I said, sin is when you hit Mama. Sin. Now you got to understand, the terrible twos, spanking becomes a lifestyle. He had this twinkle in his eye. I said, when you hit Amy, that's a sin. He goes, sin. Hit Mama, that's a sin. He goes, sin. He looks at me and he goes, Dad, that's sin. Oh, man. Well, I'd like to share a little bit of a testimony of something that I went through about 6 years ago, and I hope that this is going to be a help to you. Ever since Brother Beal asked me to preach in chapel, I had an idea of what I was going to preach on, because it's something very dear to my heart, something that I went through and something that I needed to get on the other side of in order to be where God wants me to be. I'd like you to look in your Bibles at 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to read in just a moment, but I want you to be ready for it. So 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. In 2007, we had a staff member at our church, an assistant pastor, who unbeknownst to us was a Calvinist. Understand that his stripe of Calvinism was not hyper or extreme. He believed that Christians indeed are called to preach the gospel and fulfill the Great Commission. But it was the fact that his form of Calvinism was so mild, it was so moderate, that it caught me off guard. You know, I'd always thought, as many people do, that, you know, if you're a Calvinist, that means you don't believe in witnessing. If you're a Calvinist, it just means that you believe that God hates the lost and all these things. But he didn't say those kinds of things. He believed in going out and witnessing and preaching the gospel. He believed that the preaching of the gospel, quote unquote, was the means through which people could hear the gospel and believe. He would say those things and believe those things. But after he was on staff for, I would say, a couple months, I started to notice some things. I started to notice in his preaching. I started to notice in my personal conversations with him some differences that at the time I thought were very surprising and very subtle. But later on, I started to learn that these differences were pretty major. Though he believed that we need to witness, he was a Calvinist nonetheless. He believed in what is called Reformed theology. He would be a proponent of what is commonly termed the doctrines of grace. When he would preach, he commonly would cite authors such as John Piper, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, and so on. In addition to this, his views on separation, personal separation, and in fact, ecclesiastical separation, his views on these things were very, very different from what I would have expected of him, from everything that I stood for, everything that our church stood for, and everything that I believe that God would want us to stand for. He had some different views on alcohol, believe it or not. Some different views on music. He had different views on Bible college. He had told me that his time in Bible college was four of the most wasted years of his life. And quite frankly, Brother Beal, I feel like my time at Ambassador was something of the most beneficial years of my life. The alarming thing about the situation was that that assistant pastor was in line to be our senior pastor's successor. And in fact, that's why he was on staff. He was on staff to become the senior pastor of our church. To make a long story short, and thanks be to God, that man did not become the senior pastor of our church. He ended up pastoring another church. But for the time that he was at our church, when I found out what he stood for, it caused me to start investigating some of these things that he stood for. I found myself very bewildered, mentally and spiritually unsettled, and in some ways paralyzed in my ministry. I'm a youth pastor. I've been a youth pastor for the whole time I've been at our church. When I left Ambassador, I could even go back further before that. When God called me to the ministry at age 15, when I was 15, 16, 17, I had these thoughts in my mind, like, what am I going to do with my life? What am I going to do? Where am I going to go to college? What am I going to major in college? What am I going to do for a vocation? And the thing that stuck in my heart was that what better thing could I do than to use all of my time and all of my resources to share the gospel with people and help people know God and know the Bible? That's what I was consumed with as a teenager. I just want to get out there and help people. I just want to teach people about God. And when I left Ambassador Baptist College, that same passion was in me. And when I went to Rhode Island to become a youth pastor, I thought to myself, I am going to pastor these teenagers. These are sheep that are wandering. I'm going to help them. I'm going to pour my life into them. And I'm going to lead them in the way of righteousness so that their lives can be better and so that God can be glorified. And I was passionate and I was excited about ministry. And I was excited about ministry for the first several years that I was there. But in 2007, it's not that I changed anything. It's not that I quit. It's not that I stopped teaching Sunday school. I didn't stop running my van route. But on the inside, my passion was squelched. On the inside, it was like all the life got knocked out of me. And I wasn't able, from a heart of sincerity and from a heart of urgency, I wasn't able to minister the way I always had and the way I needed to. Because of this whole mix-up and this confusion about this new stripe of Calvinism that someone would call perhaps moderate Calvinism. Moderate Calvinists don't even want to be termed Calvinists because they look at what John Calvin believed in. They don't believe everything that John Calvin believed in. They just want to be known as Christians, but they are Calvinists. And even though they don't want to be labeled that way, there is a difference. Just a couple days ago, I went online. Brother Spencer, I wanted to be sure that I wasn't going to misdiagnose. I wanted to make sure that I wasn't going to misrepresent what Calvinists of this stripe stand for and what they say, what they believe, and what they teach. And I went online, I listened to one of the very, very prominent young, but prominent, national speakers, who is a Calvinist. And I listened to one of his sermons on the Great Commission. And you know what I think is so dangerous? Their message sounds very, very good. It sounds very, very good. There's a lot of truth, but mixed in with the truth, there's some foundational errors in their theology. And I listened to that message by David Platt. And I thought, well, he brings up a lot of good points, but there's something big time different. There's something different about where he's coming from. And it's not from the Bible. I want you to look in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 9. This is speaking of Elijah. Many of you probably will recall that Elijah had just gotten done going head to head with the 450 prophets of Baal. You know, the prophets of Baal, they all thought that their God was the true God, that Elijah, you know, believed that his God was the true God. They had the face off. You know, he said, if your God is real, have him call down fire. And if my God is real, I'll have him call down fire. And you know, the prophets of Baal failed. Their God did not answer. There was no voice. There was no one to give an answer. And they failed miserably. Elijah's God, after pouring 12 barrels of water on the altar, God sent down fire and proved that he was truly the real God. After that, all those prophets of Baal were killed. Elijah had them all killed down by the river. Well, when Queen Jezebel found out that the prophets had gotten killed and that Elijah had proven that his God was true, you know, I was reading that just recently. I was thinking, I wonder if when the king went to the queen and he told her about, when Herod went to her and he told her about, or I'm sorry, Ahab went to her and he told her about what had just happened. I wonder if Ahab was thinking, I wonder if Jezebel will be impressed with the God of Elijah. But she wasn't impressed with the God of Elijah. She was angry. And she said within 24 hours, what happened to all those prophets? They were all killed. That's what's going to happen to Elijah. She put a bounty on his head. 24 hours, that guy's going to be dead. So Elijah fled. He got out of there. And that's where we read now, verse 9. And he came thither unto a cave, and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Folks, Elijah wasn't doing anything. Elijah had just had a mountaintop experience. Elijah had just defeated the prophets of Baal, one against 450, but one with God as a majority. He had just had a triumph, a great victory. And now all of a sudden, almost like in a bipolar way, he's like way, way down at the bottom. He's discouraged. He's afraid. He wasn't afraid against the 450 prophets, but now he's afraid of this woman? I'm not going to go there, by the way. Better to be in the corner of a housetop, right? But anyway. What I want you to understand in verse 9 is that Elijah wasn't doing anything. He wasn't doing anything. He was discouraged. Tom Crampert in 2007 was discouraged. People on the outside watching me, they wouldn't have said I wasn't doing anything, but I knew that compared to what I should have been doing, I wasn't doing anything. Because I was so mixed up in all this theological confusion. I started to read books. I started to read blogs. I started to listen to nationally acclaimed speakers. And the more I listened, and the more I read, the more confused I got, and the more troubled I was, and the more paralyzed I was in my ministry. All of the things that I had learned from a child all the way to that point through the Bible, all of those things, it was like it all wasn't making sense anymore. The simple truth of the gospel just wasn't making sense anymore. Elijah was discouraged. He was afraid. Can I tell you this? Elijah's focus was not on God. It was on his surroundings. And thus, he wasn't doing anything. Verse 10. Elijah said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And I want you to notice this. The Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind, a great and strong wind rent the mountains. And break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. Would you remember that the Lord was not in the big strong wind that was breaking the rock in pieces? That was not the Lord. Oh, it was big. It was amazing. But it wasn't the Lord. Keep going. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Bible says the Lord was not in the earthquake. The Lord wasn't in the strong wind. The Lord wasn't in the earthquake. Verse 12. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. You're wondering, why do I have this stuff up here? Well, I told Brother Spencer right before the service, I am a youth pastor. That means I have to have visuals. I have to have object lessons. But quite frankly, I wanted to do this because if you remember nothing from this message, I want you to remember what you see up here. I want you to see the strong wind. The strong wind, Brother Beal, the strong wind is right here. This is the strong wind. But the Lord is not in the strong wind. And here we have the earthquake. This is the earthquake. And the Lord is not in the earthquake. And I'll tell you what, this is not to disrespect Brother Beal. I know you would agree with me on this, and I don't mean to disrespect you or anybody on this faculty or staff or anything, but if I took Brother Scoble and Brother Surrett and Brother Beal and I got them up here, you know what I could say about them? I could say they are big names. In my mind, they are big names. But God is not necessarily in the big names. You see, God is in the still small voice. In the small little book that I hold in my hand, that's where God is. This is the still small voice. This is the Word of God. And if you get duped into thinking that God is in the strong winds of these books, the theology books, you are going to get disillusioned and confused in the ministry. You can't go online thinking that what you read online is necessarily the truth. Don't go online and think that everything that you read online is what everybody thinks, because not everybody thinks what is written online. I don't recommend you go on these blogs and you just, these theological fundamentalists, young fundamentalists, Sharper Iron, all these blogs going on them and just reading and reading and reading and reading. You'll get confused, you'll get discouraged, and you'll get paralyzed in your ministry. Let's not think that just because Dr. So-and-so says that that means God says. And folks, I just want to say something as a disclaimer. I believe in Ambassador Baptist College. I believe that this school believes the Bible and teaches the Bible and lives by the Bible. And I believe Brother Beal and staff and the faculty of this school are standing by the Bible. And therefore, I think it's very appropriate and very profitable to learn from the staff of this school. But just because a person has a Ph.D., doesn't mean that they know God. That assistant pastor that was at our church, we had a couple different discussions. Well, we had a number of discussions about a lot of issues. A couple different times we talked about the subject of predestination, election, and so on. And he said to me, he said, you know, all of the great theologians believe the way I do. He said, go through your hymn book. He said, almost all of those hymn writers believe like I do. I want you to understand something. I said all the theologians believe like he does. Dr. Childs just shook his head in disgust. Amen. Amen, Dr. Childs. I said all of the hymn writers. Dr. Scoble behind me just said, that's not true. Thank you, Brother Scoble. But in 2007, I didn't know if it was true or not. I didn't know if all of the great theologians believed the way he did, and if all of the hymn writers believed the way he did. I didn't know. And I got bent out of shape about it. Because I started thinking, who am I? Who am I? I'm no great theologian. And if it's true that all these, you know, George Whitfield and Spurgeon, all these great, great people, right, that we just revere, if it's true that all these guys believed in Reformed theology, and if it's true that the great penmen of the hymns believed in Reformed theology, then who am I? And that discouraged me. And it got me confused, and it got me doubting myself. Of course, then I had a thought. Let's fast forward 100 years from now. Let's say that all of the materials that fundamentalists have written, maybe they're kind of off by the wayside. Let's go 100 years from now, and let's say that in 100 or 200 years from now, we're looking back at some of the popular writings of 2013. No offense, Brother Surrett, but your book would not be in the popular writings. It really wouldn't. You know, we can't go to the local bookstore in Shelby, the Christian bookstore, and find Brother Surrett's book there. We would find books written by Joel Osteen. We might find some by John MacArthur and John Piper. We might find some of these big name authors. But the truth of the matter is that if we went by all of the writings that have been produced right now, and in 100 years from now, if we formulated this opinion that, well, way back in 2013, all of the people believed like Joel Osteen, well, that would be faulty logic, wouldn't it? It would be faulty. And just because there are some writings, and if in fact there are some hymns that were written by people that believe in Reformed theology, that does not mean that all of the theologians and all of the pastors and all of the hymn writers back then believed in Reformed theology. And in fact, what if they did? Right, Dr. Childs? What if they did? What difference does it make? That's just the strong wind. That's the earthquake. That's the fire. But this is the still small voice that has been preserved for us from the time of the... Who knows what? Brother Camp, you could help us when it was actually penned. 1611, I don't know. This is the Word of God. Let's keep reading. Verse 12, and after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. Behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? God asked him again, what are you doing? And Elijah said again, he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. When thou comest, anoint Hazael to be the king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. Skip down to verse 18. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not. Doesn't say they could not. Says they have not. Because when you go over Romans chapter 11, when you're trying to interpret Romans 11 the proper way, just remember, these prophets of God have not bowed to Baal. It's not that they couldn't. It's that they didn't. They chose not to. I have reserved for me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Brother Surrett, you're supposed to give the title of your message in the beginning, and I don't think I did it. Stand by the Word. You're not alone. Stand by the Word. You're not alone. Back in 2007, in the midst of being very confused and discouraged, I felt like I was the only person on the planet who believed the way I do. I felt like, on the one hand, you've got the Reformed theologians, who are all very academic, knowledgeable, intelligent, smart, students of the Word. And then you got another group of people that would be the complete opposite. People who just don't really study. They just know what they've heard from some other place. They repeat it and they just kind of parrot phrases, but they're not really students of the Word. And I thought, well, I'm not that either. I don't want to be that. I want to study to show myself approved unto God. I want to be a theologian. I do. I want to know God. I want to know the truth. But I felt like there was nobody. And especially if you base your assumptions on what you see online, it really seems like you're in the minority. I don't really know why it is. And I know that even when I was in school here, we would talk about it. Professors would talk about it, about how we need more independent fundamental Baptist writing. Because the new evangelicals and the Reformed theologians, they're doing a ton of writing. We need to do some writing. But I don't know why it is that they do and we don't. I don't know. Maybe, I don't know if I should say, we're out doing the work of the ministry. I don't know. I don't know if that's fair to say, but I felt like I was the only one. And I remember a phone call that I had towards the tail end of my confusion that lasted for several months. In fact, it was to Brother Lawrence, Brother Brandon Lawrence. Brandon and I, when we were in school, we were very, very close. Best friends. He was an RA, so he could stay out late and claim that he was doing something important, but he was eating chips and salsa with me. Miss Rosenau, I was supposed to be cleaning the library. Brandon was supposed to be patrolling the grounds, but we were sitting in the car eating chips and salsa. I'm sorry. The merits, okay? Brandon and I were very close. And I felt like I could talk to Brandon about anything, everything. Questions I was having, struggles, whatever. And I said to him, I said, Brandon, I said, I feel like everybody is going to Calvinism. Everybody is. Especially the young men, the young fundamentalists, all the people 40 and younger. They're all going into Calvinism. You know what he said to me? He would never remember this. But what he said to me helped me so much. He said, Tom, not everybody. Brandon's church that he works at, that's a big church in Virginia. Large church, large ministry. He said, Tom, we have missionaries coming in almost every week passing through our church. They're not Calvinists. He said, we're raising up a church filled with people going out in the ministry and so on and so forth. They're not Calvinists. And I thought, I'm not alone. And I want you to know that when you get out into the ministry, you're not alone. And don't think that these guys don't know what they're talking about either. Because they do. They were in the ministry. They were in local churches, I should say, for many, many years. They are theologians. They have studied. They know. And you're not alone. And you are safe in sticking with the Bible. I'm not opposed to reading books. I don't want you to get that idea. I'm not opposed to reading books. I like having books as resources. But I'll tell you what. Several months ago, a pulpit committee asked me a question. They said, tell us the best 5 books that you've read recently. Genesis, Revelation, John, James. I had to really look for some. I had to quickly go read. Read 5 books real fast. You got to stick with the Bible. Amen. And you got to study the Bible. And I'll tell you, in all of that mess that I was in, mentally, the mess only cleared up when I stopped reading books and stopped reading blogs. That's when it cleared up. And I was so exasperated and so frustrated that I just said, forget it. I am just going to go back to doing what I did when I was a teenager. I'm just going to read the Bible. And I did that. And you know what I came to find out just through reading the Bible? Just devotions. Just reading the Bible with understanding. You know what I come to find out? It just leaped off the page at me. That God loves all people. It was like so obvious. Even if it was talking about the burden of Babylon, the burden of Egypt, and all these things in the Old Testament, God was concerned about those people. God was concerned not just about the elect, but He was concerned about the non-elect. He wanted the non-elect to become elect. God loves all people. I mean, simple things like, what comes first? The chicken? No, that's not it. Not chicken or the egg. What comes first? Believing or being born again? What happens first? It's so simple. When I was 14 years old, I knew the answer to that just from reading the Bible. Believe and then be born again, or be born again so that you can believe. It was so simple. John chapter 1. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. Amen. You believe and then you become. But these things are written unto you that you may believe on the name of the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through His name. You see, the life, the regeneration, comes after faith. And whatever way you want to try to explain it or complicate it, that's just a simple truth of the Bible, that you have to believe, and then God births you. You know, you talk to Calvinists, and we had a church split. And that was very difficult. A lot of friendships and relationships were torn apart. Some people were saying, oh, if this guy takes over as our pastor, nothing's going to change. And then at the same time, there were people saying, oh, if he takes over as our pastor, a lot of things are going to change. And then there was another group saying, if he takes over as our pastor, there's going to be some bad things that are going to change. Tell you what. The people that left, they're different. They're different. They're changed. They talk differently. They talk theologically differently. They don't say somebody got saved. They don't say the Lord was really convicting him. They say, well, the Lord's been really opening his eyes. Now, I'm not against saying that the Lord's opening his eyes, but you know what I mean? We would say, the Lord's been convicting that sinner of his sin, and hopefully he's going to get saved. That's what we would say. Oh, but the Lord is really drawing him. The Lord is really opening up his eyes. I'm telling you, it's just different. The way they look at it, it's just very different. When you read in the Bible the word foreknowledge, Ms. Rosenau, to know beforehand, right? Foreknowledge, to know beforehand. I challenge you to look up the Greek word prognosko. I think it's used like 8 times in the New Testament. Look it up and read every single verse that has that Greek word prognosko in it. Foreknowledge. And after reading those 8 passages, you tell me what it means. To know beforehand. That's what it means. Like when God talked about Abraham and promised Abraham some things, the Bible says, because God knew Abraham. God knew Abraham. God knew what Abraham was going to do. It does not mean elected. I mean, it doesn't even mean that. Oh, but the ramification. Adam knew his wife. And know in that context means an intimate relationship. And thus foreknowledge means that beforehand God loved us with that everlasting love and had an intimate... Listen. Foreknowledge means that he knew beforehand. I'm not trying to be funny. If you just go through all of the times prognosko is used in the New Testament, you just look at it on your own and tell me, does it mean in all 8 of those instances that God developed this intimate relationship with? Does it mean that? No! Does it mean that God elected and predetermined? No. But if you look at all of the verses, you can see that foreknowledge means that God knew ahead of time. God knew ahead of time. See, these are just some simple things that helped me just from reading the Bible. I think the first time I ever heard this, I think, was here in chapel. Forgive me, I think it was Dr. David, I don't remember, it's Cummins or Cummings, I always forget the ING or Cummins, but he preached about the limited atonement. All? A-L-L, all? Why is it that we can say that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all? And we all understand what all means there. No one would say that the Lord laid on him the iniquities of only the elect. No one says that. They say of all, everybody. Well, I guess we say that. How about Romans 3:23? For all. Only the elect? Only the non-elect? No. We understand that. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And just as you read through the New Testament and even through the Old Testament, you just see that God is concerned and loves and wants to be saved all people. He wants them all to come to repentance, to come to the knowledge of the truth, all men. The Lord gave his life a ransom for many, in contrast to one, many, but it also says that he gave his life a ransom for all. I'm just saying, you stick with the Bible. Don't worry about the strong wind. Don't worry about the earthquake. Don't worry about the fire because God's not in that stuff. You stick with the still small voice of the Word of God and remember that you're not alone. I'm going to close by just giving you a couple things to think about. Just some practical things that I wrote down. I'd like you to just remember these things. Number one, when you graduate from Ambassador, make sure you do these things. Number one, study the Word of God, not the words of men. Study the Word of God. If you don't know the Word, you're going to get eaten alive by authors. You're going to be like me, ignorant. You're going to be like me where I just didn't know what to think. You study the Word of God so that when an author says something that's not true, you know immediately it's not true. You study the Word of God, not the words of men. You need to be in your Bible every day. And remember, the Calvinism debate will not get cleared up by reading more books. I'm convinced of it. And I have a ton of books on Calvinism. Brother Spencer, thank you. Sent me a book a while back. Thank you. I appreciate that. Number of good books. But it's not going to get cleared up by reading those books. It's going to get cleared up by knowing the book. Number two, so number one, study the Word of God, not the words of men. Number two, if you're going to read a book, know your author before you read it. But Pastor Tom, you just told us that you read, you just listened to a sermon by David Platt, who is a very, very well-known Calvinist pastor. Yeah, but I knew before I listened to it what he was and what he stood for. I'm saying, you know your authors and know what they stand for and know where they're coming from before you ever read their book. I looked in our bookstore here at Ambassador, and there are authors, and I'm not against this because I think you can eat the fish and spit out the bones. I think you can do that. But there are authors in our bookstore that we wouldn't agree with on 100% of everything, but just make sure you know what those differences are. Be careful of John Piper. Mark Driscoll, Tim Keller, I mentioned David Platt, Paul Washer. I'm not saying that these guys can't write a good book. I'm not saying that. And I'm not saying that they can't preach a good sermon. I'm sure they preach many good sermons. But you need to be careful that you don't get sucked into following them. Because these men that I just listed are very, very prominent in America today, and they are very deeply rooted Calvinists. The Dark Side of Calvinism by George Bryson, good book. The Other Side of Calvinism by Lawrence Vance, good book. And then I don't know if this is a new one or not, I got it as an iBook. Reflections of a Disenchanted Calvinist by Ronnie Rogers. Brother Spencer, it's a good one. It's a real good one. Reflections of a Disenchanted Calvinist, written from the perspective of a man who was totally in this moderate Calvinism and now came out of it and realizes the error of his way. Number one, study the Word of God, not the words of men. Number two, if you're going to read a book, know your author before you read him. Number three, don't waste time in debates and theological blogs. Do not waste your time in debates and theological blogs. You will get sucked into it, and you will find that you have wasted a day, a week, a month, a life reading everyone else arguing about theology. Number four, don't let theology replace ministry. Let your theology refuel your ministry. In other words, don't let studying and discussing theology monopolize your time so that you spend very little time ministering to the sheep of your flock. Number five. Now this is 2013, so you need to hear this. Focus on the real people of your life and ministry, not the virtual people in the world of social media. I am convinced that there are going to be, there probably already have, but there are going to be some major, major problems that stem from social media. And I want you to know that people on social media do one of three things. Either one, they make their life seem to be the perfect, absolute best life that there ever has been on planet Earth. And then people like me look at that and think, wow, my life's not that good. Or they do the opposite, and they complain and complain and complain and bellyache, and you think, man, I've really got it great. And then you got a third group of people that do nothing with it. The people that complain and complain and complain, perhaps it's not really as bad as it seems. The people that brag and brag and brag, perhaps it's not as good as it seems. And I'm just saying, you can get so entrenched in social media that you forget about the real people in your life. And you can get disillusioned with what you believe. Now, listen to me, please. You can get disillusioned with what you believe because of social media. Because you see people who are graduates of Ambassador who have jumped ship. You see colleagues or friends of yours, virtual, you know, friends of yours that don't believe the way you believe. And it almost feels like, man, no one believes the way I believe. No one does what I do. Everybody's changing. Guess I'm the oddball. Can I just give you a safe thing? Focus on the real people in your life, the real people in your church, your real pastor, your real sheep. Focus on the real people. You know, I read an interesting thing about New Calvinism. And this was written on a very well-known Calvinistic blog. And this Calvinist blog author kind of was reflecting on how Calvinism got so widespread in the last 10 years. And he said himself, there's no question about it, it's because of the internet. And he said the way it used to be, and I think this is profound, he said the way it used to be is that in a fundamental, independent, Baptist, Bible-believing church of, say, 200 people, there were only two or three Calvinists. No one else was, except for the little group. And that's the way it was all over the place. He said, but then with the advent of the internet, all of us in the minority, all of us Calvinists, we were able to bind together and form a network. And now we kind of rule the internet. And it seems like there are more of them than there are of you. But do you remember where he started? He said that in churches across America, there was only two or three of them in any church. I wonder why. Focus on real people in your life, not virtual people in social media. And number six, and this is the last thing. Be careful who you marry. Ladies, I want to say that I know a number of Calvinists. And from my perspective, I'm not God, but from my perspective, they love God. I believe they love the Bible. I believe they love God sincerely. I think they're off, but I don't discount their sincerity and their true love for God. I don't discount that. Some Calvinists are very, very good people. When our church split, there were people that left immediately. But then there were other people who were undecided. And here was a statement that was made over and over and over again. Does it really matter? Does it really matter? I mean, he sees it one way, he sees it another way, but as long as we're both basically doing the same thing, does it really matter? Ladies, you're probably here because you want to be in the ministry. And you're probably going to marry a preacher. And that preacher might be someone sitting in this room. And that preacher, your husband, is going to be the pastor of your church. And he is going to lead the people and teach the people to know God, the God of the Bible. And he's going to lead you and your children. I say it does matter. You young ladies, I just would beg of you, you make sure that if you're interested in a guy, that he's straight on his theology. You make sure that he's coming from somewhere that is straight on his theology. And if he's not coming from somewhere that's straight, you make sure you have a long talk with him and find out what he really believes. Because if you change your theology, it will change your ministry. It was said of a Calvinist pastor that I know, who was the son of an independent fundamental Baptist pastor, that the son's zeal for evangelism is not because of his Calvinism. It's because of the way he was raised. And in a sense, to his credit, this Calvinist preacher that I'm thinking of, he does have an evangelistic zeal, but it's despite his theology. But in the next generation, with his children, they're not going to have what he had growing up. And I say that your theology affects your ministry. So it is a big deal. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted mid the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal, and they glow with a light sublime. The Bible stands like a mountain towering far above the works of men. Its truth by none ever was refuted, and destroy it they never can. The Bible stands every test we give it, for its author is divine. By grace alone I expect to live it, and to prove it and make it mine. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble. It will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. Let's bow our heads for prayer. In an invitation, we have an opportunity to respond to what God has done in our heart. Simply to hear the Word of God and do nothing with it is to be like looking in a mirror and seeing some imperfections in our face and not changing it. We need to respond to the Word of God. And I suspect that there are some young men and perhaps even some young ladies here who have struggled in their theology. Maybe you're investigating. Maybe you're confused. Maybe you're disillusioned. Maybe you just thought it's no big deal. But this morning you've realized that you've got to stand on the Word. And that standing on the Word, you're not alone. Maybe you realize this morning that it is a big deal. And that I better make sure that when I get married and when I move into a ministry, that me and the pastor, the church and me, that my wife and I, my husband, that we're on the same page when it comes to theology. And in just a moment, we're going to pray. And I would challenge you that if the Lord has worked in your heart, that you would pray, make a commitment to God, that you are not going to follow the strong wind. You're not going to follow the earthquake. You're not going to follow the fire. But you're going to follow the still small voice of God's Word. Let's stand together as we pray. Lord, we thank you that you have been faithful. We thank you, Lord, for preserving your Word and giving it to us. We thank you, Lord, that we have been recipients of your salvation. And Lord, that you are so gracious and merciful to us. We're thankful for the school and for what it stands for. But most importantly, we're thankful for Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have enabled us to hear from your Word here in America, that we have it readily accessible. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to stay true to it and not to be discouraged and to pour forth our lives into the lives of people that their lives might be changed. In Jesus' name, amen.